I think we're on now. Tonight we're going to finish the end through the end of 1 Samuel, not verse by verse, but we'll cover generally the material. We're going to be focused on 1 Samuel 30, so you want to turn there. And let me make a few remarks to get our thoughts moving in the right direction. If you are a sports lover, seasons are defined by their respective sports. Fall is football, winter and spring are basketball, summer's about baseball, and you're on a continual roller coaster of wins and losses and victories and defeats. Depending on your sport, you can ride that roller coaster every week, a couple of times a week, or every day. And ultimately, sports fans live in one of two worlds. Either my team's the best, or just wait till next year. Then again, there's fantasy football, which is another whole thing. Winning and losing are a part of life. Imagine for a moment what it would be like to experience lasting victory. So we're going to start to think and move beyond the realm of sports and look at life as a whole. What would it be like to experience lasting victory over sinful habits, financial setbacks, church conflicts, or marital struggles? A couple of things to think about as we get our minds in gear here. How would you define success for any sports teams or players for whom you cheer? And then, are winning and victory the same thing? We'll leave you to start thinking about that as we go forward. That would take a while to discuss, so I'll just let you start thinking about that. Scripture provides us with some incredible promises about the victory we have in Christ. Romans 8:37 tells us we are more than conquerors in Him. We have victory in our Lord Jesus Christ, 1 Corinthians 15:57. Sin will have no dominion over us, Romans 6:14. All these passages encourage us. We're so accustomed, though, to cycles of victory and defeat that it's difficult to process what sustained victory would be like. In our study tonight, we're going to look at a passage of Scripture that emphasizes how God alone brings true and lasting victory. In this passage, David's camp was raided, possessions and family members were taken, and David and his warriors wept until they had no strength. David prayed over their course of action, and God replied, "Pursue them, you will certainly overtake them and succeed in the rescue." David and his men obeyed God, and the Lord brought an incredible victory. Chapters 27 to 31 of 1 Samuel probably covered a fairly long period of time. David and his men eventually got tired of running, hiding, and struggling to survive in the harsh environment of the Judean wilderness. So they finally decided to seek refuge among the Philistines in chapter 27, verses 1 through 7. David went to the same king Achish of Gath that he went to back in chapter 21, verses 10 to 15. And you remember that on that occasion he was alone, and he had to pretend to be insane just in order to survive and get out of the city. In chapter 27, David came with an army, and he had been estranged from Saul for so long that Achish decided now that he could regard him as an ally. So Achish gave David the town of Ziklag, in which he and his people could settle. Ziklag was located in the transitional area between the wilderness of Judah and the coastal lowlands of the Philistines. If you still have your map, and I've got several copies there, you can see this area I'm talking about on Numbers 11 and 12 on the map, usually on the left side there. So while living there in Ziklag, David played a dangerous game. He raided local peoples, the Geshurites, the Gerzites, and the Amalekites, and plundered them, and he killed everyone that they raided. David kept the plunder for himself. One could argue that David was resuming the conquest of Canaan, but the Bible doesn't make a claim like that for him here. Although I will say that he is fighting Israel's enemies, so I do think there's a possible motive for him of doing that, given his strong sense of nationalism. David told the Philistines, however, that he was raiding Judah and not these other peoples. He wanted the Philistine sponsors to think that he had completely switched sides. So he wanted to be sure that no one survived the villages that he plundered so that they wouldn't go and tell King Achish the truth. That's chapter 27, verses 8 through 12. Much of what David did at this point, his flight to the Philistines, his deception, and of course his whole slaughter of villages, is somewhat morally dubious. Acknowledging that David was God's anointed doesn't mean that we should treat him as flawless. Clearly he wasn't, as later events would show. You have something?
I think I know the answer to the question, but was his lying condoned by God?
I don't think so, personally. I don't think this, what he was doing here was, that we're not told that any of this was directed by the Lord. So
the Bible just reports what.
Yeah, the only reason I ask, like I said, I know the answer, but with the pipeline to God, the connection that he has, we can't imagine that God's not tapping him on the shoulder figuratively and saying, you shouldn't be doing
that. Well, he had two sources of direction here. He had Gad the prophet with him and the priest that we're going to run into here, Abimelech. But, or Ahimelech, I should say. But there's no indication that God gave him a direction to do the things he was doing at this point. So I'm not a person who will argue from silence. If the Bible doesn't say something about a matter, then I'm not going to make a case for it. So that's where we are at this point.
Okay. Well, that would be the same as today, except we've got the Holy Spirit tapping on our shoulder.
Right.
Well, yeah, and David was, we're told David was a prophet, particularly in matters that concern the Psalms and such. But there's no indication that what was going on here was a specific direction from the Lord. So
we're just assuming he was outside. There's not a right way to do a wrong thing, and that being the case, if it, what God didn't provide specific direction, we can assume.
I'm sure he was doing what David, to me, was very pragmatic. I'm sure he was doing what he felt was best for him and the people with him. And in this case, I don't know what ultimately he had in mind. We'll talk about that a little when we come to the decision he had to make here when the Philistines went to fight with the Israelites. But again, it's hard to argue from silence. We're just speculating.
Even if it was God's will, and David thought it was, we're talking about the kid. You know, we're talking about the children of Israel. That no way applies to us today. For an example, for us to go around conquering, killing everybody.
Got it.
We're just looking at the narrative at this point. We haven't drawn any principles, conclusions, or anything else. After some time, the Philistines and the Israelites prepared for a major battle up north at Mount Gilboa. This was far from Ziklag. It is not on your maps. It's way too far north for that. Probably some 80 miles north. Gilboa was in the middle of Israel, in the Jezreel Valley, and not too far west of the Jordan River. David marched out with the Philistine army, but before they arrived at Gilboa, he and his men were dismissed because the Philistine lords did not trust him. Chapter 29, verses 1 through 11. And we're not going to speculate at this point, although it is interesting what David might have done had they allowed him to continue to the battle, whether he would have turned against the Philistines, as I suspect he might have when they were fighting against Israel. But in any case, he never made it that far. The Philistine lords insisted that he go home. There's this entertaining dialogue with Achish, where Achish tells him that, I've trusted in you. You've proven yourself worthy. And David's like, oh, why can't your servant go along with you and prove his worth and all this? But in any case, we never get to see what might have happened. So
this may be a stupid question, but how long has it been since David was a kid and killed the Philistine?
He was about 32 then, wasn't he?
No, he becomes king in Hebron after these events at about the age of 30, and I would guess that some time had passed. He was much younger. We've got a period of intervening years that have happened since that point. So I don't know exactly. It's a matter of years. I don't know how many.
All over the land, I'm sure they knew about him, the little David that did this to the big giant.
Yeah.
So why would the Philistine let him into their land?
Yeah, in fact, the Philistine lord said that to Achish. Isn't this the David about whom they sang? Saul has killed his thousands and David his tens of thousands. But they said, okay, all right. Achish is like, no, he's been loyal to me. And said, then they said, no, he's not coming with us. So they sent him away. Meanwhile, while the Philistines were dismissing David, and the Philistine army is getting ready, marching north to fight Israel, in one of the most unusual episodes in the Bible, King Saul consults the dead Samuel by going to a medium in chapter 28, verses 5 through 25. Now, we're not going to talk about that passage, but I will make a remark here. In analyzing a passage like this, we need to be careful about drawing general conclusions. Exceptional texts are just that. They're exceptional. And we shouldn't use them for deducing biblical principles for life. So nobody should be drawing from that text that it's okay to go visit a necromancer, okay? That's just not happening. And as a general hermeneutic, I would emphasize that. As you're interpreting the Bible and rightly handling the word of truth, you want to be careful not to take an exceptional text and draw broad-based biblical principles from that. And if we had more time, I'd cite some others for you. People have built entire books and doctrines and large-scale things off of obscure, their interpretation, their novel interpretation of obscure texts. You have to be really careful. Okay.
Well, Saul certainly wasn't an example of most of
godly living.
No. To do what he did. So
all right. If you have a question on that passage, you can talk to me later on.
No. What do you have? Kind of a, what did it say his condition was? A spirit, what was it?
An evil spirit troubling it?
Yeah. And messing with this stuff is a good way to, that the Bible says warns against it, to get into,
it was forbidden. The law forbade consulting mediums and divination and such things.
So he is doing something that he knows he shouldn't do.
Yes.
It just reports it again. It's not saying do it.
Again, the Lord wouldn't speak to him any other way. And so he's in a desperate state. And so he resorts to this foolishness.
Can I just ask one yes or no question?
All right.
Do you believe that's really Samuel that he spoke to?
It is reported that that is the spirit of Samuel. So I have no reason to doubt the inspiration of the text. So I believe the event happened as it's reported to us. Okay. But I'm not going to build, like I said, any big doctrines or Bible principles off of that passage. I think it's an exceptional passage. And I would be very careful in your interpretation of that. So let me affirm, like I said, the divine inspiration of the passage, and I don't believe it's a fiction. I believe it actually happened. Okay.
Well, Saul always was a troubled person.
Saul? Yes.
Always was a troubled person. He was never happy, never content.
Well, he was in bad shape at this point. He was in a bad way. He was, and after this encounter, he's even more frightened to the point that he couldn't even eat. You know, they had to plead with him to eat. So
God had already removed the spirit from Saul.
Yes.
So the man was just operating on his own, which wasn't good.
And so when he went into this battle, I'm digressing slightly. When he went into battle at Gilboa, he'd already been told by Samuel in that encounter that he and his son, that they were going to die. So that cannot be a good way to go into a battle, knowing that it's a lost cause. All right. While this is happening, David and his company made the long trek back south to the Philistine territory and to Ziklag. And there they found that they'd been away too long. In his absence, in chapter 30, verses 1 and 2, the Amalekites had turned the tables on David and raided his village. All right. That brings us up to verses 6 through 8. And
I'm up, huh?
You're up.
All right. Now David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because the soul of all the people was grieved, every man for his sons and his daughters. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. Then David said to Abiathar, the priest, Amalek's son, please bring the ephod here to me. And Abiathar brought the ephod to David. So David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I pursue this troop? Shall I overtake them? And he answered him, pursue, for you shall surely overtake them, and without fail a recover all.
As we come to verse 6, we can imagine the dismay of the company with David as they approached their town and saw the smoke rising into the sky. Arriving at this burned-out ruin, they saw that their wives, children, and all their possessions had been taken away, verse 3. It may seem odd to us in verse 4 that the men sat down and wept. Men in the ancient world were perhaps more willing to show their emotions than many men are today, and they certainly at this point had good reason to weep. Experienced raiders themselves, they understood that the chances of ever seeing their families again at this point were remote. And they were so despondent that they were all but paralyzed, unable to get moving and try to find their families. They did, however, have the energy to think of doing one thing. Some of them wanted to stone David, verse 6. The situation went from deep sorrow to a high level of tension and recrimination here. David soon looked around and saw some very bitter faces. The men believed, and maybe not altogether unjustly, that David had made decisions that had brought them to this point. But we're told David found strength in the Lord his God. This is a key turning point. David could have got into an argument with the men, made excuses for his decisions, or simply tried to bring the men into obedience by force of will, something Julius Caesar tried much later, quite unsuccessfully, and his men became mutinous. But David, however, turned to God. There was both a public and a private aspect to this. Privately, David sought strength from God. And publicly, he sought direction from God, here in verses 7 and 8. Now, this isn't some kind of a cynical move meant to distract the men with religious talk, but it did have the effect of settling everyone down, focusing them on the problem at hand, and in a constructive manner, getting them to join David in his appeal to God, and gave them hope that the situation might yet be saved. Okay. How does a crisis reveal a person's character?
Well, it depends on what the crisis is.
It'll display its true nature.
Okay. How does a crisis reveal who a person trusts and values? Who or what a person trusts and values?
They'll reach out for them.
Okay.
That's what they'll do.
You agree? Is that people usually turn to or reach out to what they trust and value in the midst of a crisis? I want to read you a couple of short paragraphs from Warren Wiersbe's comments at this point. And I want you to listen for the different ways that not only that David found strength in God here in this situation, but ways that apply to us also. From this, how can we find strength in God through prayer and such as we are facing a crisis? As you review what the Lord did for David in that dark hour of his life, you can better understand how he helps his people when problems and crises come into their lives. First, the Lord encouraged David so that he didn't despair, but trusted the Lord to help him. Whenever a crisis comes, we need the courage to face it, and we must not try to blame others or pretend that nothing is wrong. The Lord also gave David wisdom to know what to do, and the strength to do it. He and his men were weary, but the Lord enabled David and 400 of his men to persevere in their quest for the Amalekite raid invaders. The Lord also provided David, we're going to see, with the facts he needed so he could find where the enemy was camping in that vast wilderness. When we step out by faith and trust the Lord, he will guide us when we need it. And finally, God gave David and his men the strength they needed to defeat the enemy and recover their prisoners and their wealth. Okay. So, from this, do you see overlap? In what ways do we find our strength in God? Similarities?
And there's another place that spoken of, I think, is in the Psalms, that David strengthened himself in the Lord. And I've always interpreted that to mean he reviewed in his mind the many times the Lord had rescued him. So he had history with God. David knew that God would hear his prayers.
The Lord is a refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble.
Yeah.
That mean with those words mean he's a tried and true and trusted helper. He right. can be counted on when a crisis comes.
So his men didn't necessarily have that same faith, but David had that history, and he kept it in the forefront.
Okay.
I wonder, in those bad times, with those vast armies, how many people really trusted in the Lord? Was it just the leaders?
Well, if you're thinking specifically of David's camp, I'll have an answer for you here in a couple of minutes.
All right.
Other thoughts there?
Fred asked what an ephod was.
I'm coming to that.
Oh, good.
Yeah. I'm coming there. Okay. So, all right. First, before I go to 7 and 8, anything else on that? We're talking about in the ways that we find our strength in God. And I shared with you some of the ways Pastor Wiersbe saw in this case that God strengthened David. Does he strengthen us in the same ways?
I'm really sorry to do this, but would you read those again, please?
Sure. I can highlight them for you.
Pastor, there. You turn the air up.
It is actually warm in here. If I think it's warm, it's probably warm.
But the natives are out there.
All right. So here are some of the ways, I'll condense this for you. Here are some of the ways that God helped David during this dark hour. He encouraged him. He didn't despair, but trusted the Lord. He gave him wisdom to know what to do and the strength to do it. He and his men to persevere. He provided David with the facts he needed when he needed them. And he gave David and his men the strength they needed to defeat the enemy and recover the prisoners.
So a lot of those are just, you know, after the fact sort of things. Facing it is where the rub is, you know. As you launch into something or decide whether you're going to launch into something, you got to have some history to trust that God is going to do those things. That were these comments that he did. They're all after the fact.
Does he do the same things for us?
Well, yeah. Yes. Okay. There's the answer. Yes.
How does seeking strength in something other than God, seeking it elsewhere, disappoint us?
Because if you seek other than the true prayer, our Heavenly Father, you're going to be disappointed if you try to find another avenue. Because believe me, if there was one, I would have found it.
It'll work. And that's one of the saddest things that I had to learn. Was I could find my own ways, and I could. And the sad part was that they would work for this long.
Okay.
Right.
But as opposed to just giving up, surrendering it, and moving on, and relying on God, I always felt like I had to go 15 rounds first, and then I could go.
Okay.
So it's getting better. That's great.
Well, that's interesting. We do try to do that. We try to do everything we can ourselves. Because we figure, I can figure this out.
We turn to God as a last resort instead of the first resort.
Yes, we do.
And inevitably we wind up retracing our steps if we're believers and going back to where we should have been in the first place.
Much better.
All right, let's look at 7 and 8. David asked Abiathar the priest to bring out the ephod. The ephod was a holy vestment worn by the priest. It seems to have been something like a vest. It may be that he called for the ephod because it was attached to the breastplate that contained the Urim and the Thummim. The Urim and the Thummim were objects that were used to seek an answer from God. They're mentioned only a few places in the Bible. Outside of the Pentateuch, they're mentioned in 1 Samuel and Ezra and Nehemiah. No one knows what they look like or how they worked. Some have suggested that they were like two coins with what we would call heads and tails. Somebody would ask a yes or no question and toss the two coins at the same time. If there were two heads, the answer was yes. Two tails meant no, and one of each meant that God wouldn't answer. Some think that they were composed of stones with light and dark colors or simply different colors. We don't really know. But they were a means of seeking an omen from God in ancient Israel. Omens that pagans used took many forms. For example, they would observe the flight of birds, they would look at the liver of a sacrificed animal. All these are forms of divination. Tossing arrows into the air, interpreting a message from unexpected events, such as an eclipse or an eagle landing on your roof. So compared to its environment, the Old Testament is very restrained about omens. We only have a handful of occasions where the Urim and the Thummim were consulted. But we have to remember that the religious life of the ancient Israelite was very different from ours. Proverbs 16:33 says, "The lot is cast into the lap, but every decision is from the Lord." Now, this doesn't mean that we ought to cast lots, but it does imply that the practice was somewhat common among Israelites. Here David asked two yes or no questions. Shall I pursue this raiding party? Will I overtake them? Probably the priest Abiathar handled the Urim and the Thummim, or whatever he used, and he saw that the answers were yes and yes, and then interpreted the answer in God's name with the words, "Pursue them, you will certainly overtake them and succeed in the rescue." And we need to notice here that just asking these questions was also an act of faith on David's part. God could have said nothing, or he could have answered with a no. If David did use the Urim and Thummim, there must have been more than one set of them, because Saul, far to the north, also used them at about the same time, in chapter 28, verse 6. God answered David, but he didn't answer Saul. Both men were in desperate situations and had their lives hanging in the balance. But God favored David, whereas he had abandoned Saul. So in this, Saul lost his last opportunity to accept God's judgment with grace. He could have acknowledged that his time had passed. Instead, he turned in desperation to that medium in Endor, a necromancer, hoping that she could contact the dead Samuel. And I'd mentioned before in one of our sessions, imagine if Saul had accepted things and basically taken David and kept him as a commander in his army, and Jonathan had lived, and all these wonderful possibilities had Saul not acted the way he had acted. Now, when we have a Christian congregation facing a hard decision and tensions are running high, how could turning to God help to lower the level of anger and help people to focus?
Well, someone that's walking in the Spirit won't be angry.
Good one.
I disagree.
It's a
good one. Why? There's something wrong with anger. Sometimes people have been in the Spirit, been angry about something for a good cause.
Well, not I doubt at a church meeting you're going to find that.
Well, it does depend on the cause. You know, most of the time people are just angry because they're not getting their way.
The question is, how could turning to God help to lower the level of anger and help people to focus?
You know, I've been in church meetings in the past where anger was right up at the top, and they said, "Let's all just calm down and pray about this." And some people actually can talk to God and get some results, but a lot of don't. To just enter into a church meeting and say that, you know, "Well, let's all just pray. Let's just sit here and pray, and then let's see what God does." There's way too many who just aren't doing that, can't do that.
Well, you need strong leadership at that point, and I know from having served with Pastor Cliff that was a matter of point for him, that if he, and I don't remember one like this, maybe he does, but if he had said that if there was a meeting that was, you know, where these tensions are running high and, you know, we've completely lost focus and sight on the Lord and what He wants, and passions are going like that, that He's going to call people to prayer. We're going to pray. There wasn't going to be a question. We're going to the Lord.
That was the end of the meeting. Too. I said we would come back at another point.
Yeah.
No, you. I think leadership in those cases, you set the tone. Church had almost brawls, you know, and stuff, and I inherited it. And I said at the first meeting, I said, one of the things I said, I'll be in charge of the business meetings. They had a layman that had been there. I said, that's never going to work. And I'll do it at the first meeting. I said, we're here. You don't have to all agree. That's fine. That's okay. But we're going to do it in a way that'll honor God. And if we can't, we'll stop until we can. And I never, from that point on, we never had a meeting. They never had a meeting because they knew this was kind of the ground rules. And I think that's where a leader sets that. We could disagree. Yeah, we didn't all agree on everything. But we just...
That's interesting because in the case I was citing that I experienced, the leadership was not in place. And there were laymen running the... we're not supposed to use that word here.
Well, I know, but I mean, they were pastors. And yeah, this was the thing is that sometimes people will take advantage of a lack. If there's not a leader, they will lead.
Yeah.
You're in there, and I'm not trying to be a dictator, but there were certain things I learned as in years of ministry is that you have to lead, and you have to lead in a clear way, and then people work in those parameters and. Yeah, but you've got to protect the flock and the church. I think that's part of what you do.
Well, if that kind of I'll call it sedition exists in a group,
and it does,
then there won't be the accumulation of that. It's not going to be the things that happen for the Lord.
No.
Somebody's got a dog in the fight there that shouldn't even be there.
Yes.
So, punt.
Yeah, when the church is nothing but fighting going on, I was in a meeting once where I felt more like an umpire than a moderator. And when that's going on, you're already defeated. So, Erica, what did you want to ask or say?
I just wanted to your question. You were talking about how... I was just wondering if you can... If it's not just the pastor that's in line with God... Doesn't have to be the people in line with God too.
Yes.
To be able to hear from God.
Yes. So we don't have Urim and Thummim to consult. So we need to have ways of going about helping us turn to God and restore our focus. And prayer is certainly one of them. And if you take the time to do what Cliff said, you know, you've got to sometimes have to step back. Then you can examine the Word. People can pray. You can have further rational conversations about matters. You can seek additional wisdom. There's a whole variety of things that can be done. Sometimes things are simply in a meeting, if there's a conflict, something hasn't been all thought through all the way, or there may be information missing. It's not a crime to, in an appropriate way, bring matters to the church's attention. Where it becomes hurtful and destructive is when you've got, as I said, tensions running high and people losing control of themselves, the spiritual fruit of self-control not being in evidence there, and then you've got to do something. You have to step back, and
that's where good leadership really shows itself, because a good leader has set out some boundaries and some rules of engagement before it ever gets that far, and can shut it down if they don't follow it.
Well, I think Henry Blackaby had some good, really some outstanding things to say about those kind of things. One of them was that you're coming together, you're seeking what God wants the church to do. And I think sometimes pastors, we're fallible, and we're pushing an agenda we feel is there, and the people haven't bought into it yet. Well, you just need to back off until maybe exactly what the church needs to do. But when you're facing those things, the timing is certainly
not right. Yet.
And you have to back up and walk through it. This is a secular thing, but that lagoon thing for our community, that was obvious the leaders needed to back off of that, because the majority of the people I was hearing said, no way do we want this and want to go into it. If they had kept pressing, I think there would have been some major breakdowns. They finally woke up and said, I don't think that this is the way to go. And I think sometimes leadership, we have an agenda, but we need to seek God's agenda. And I think God is speaking. He speaks to all of us. And generally, if we're looking and coming into a meeting, not trying to get our way, but we're seeking what God would do and His timing, then I think there comes a unity. And I was blessed out of many years. We never had a church split or church fight. And I think one of them is, as a leader, listening to the people and trying to move. And our pastor does a beautiful job too. He's not forcing things. He's moving, he's listening, we're seeking the Holy Spirit's direction, and we listen to people, and I think that's important.
All right. Let's go. I want to go on to 18 to 20. Who's got that for me?
I do.
Okay.
All right, 18, if I can get my focus here. David recovered everything the Amalekites had taken, including his two wives. Amen. Nothing was missing, young or old, boy or girl, plunder or anything else they had taken. And David brought everything back. He took, all the flocks and herds, and his men drove them ahead of the other livestock, saying, this is David's plunder.
So David and his 600 men set out in verses 9 and 10 after the Amalekites. But David's troops had already been on a long march. You recall that they had embarked with the Philistines on their journey up to Mount Gilboa. And now they'd marched back maybe about 50 miles after being dismissed by the Philistines. And they're now marching south as fast as they can, chasing down the Amalekites in the harsh terrain of the Negev. So we also need to note that these men were on foot. It's almost certain they had no horses. That being the case, a third of David's force, after about 15 miles of pursuit, was too exhausted to proceed and needed to stop and recover. Stragglers would have slowed down the rest of the soldiers, and they would have been worse than useless in a fight. So David continued the pursuit in verses 9 and 10 with just 400 men. In verses 11 to 17, we have this. They encounter an Egyptian man who had been left for dead, a slave of the Amalekites, and they were able to obtain vital intelligence from him. Based on this man's answers, it appears that the Amalekites were no longer on the run, but had gone to a hideout or a temporary base that they often used. The Egyptian could lead David's men right to it, so they didn't now need to rush about trying to find the enemy, but could move at a deliberate pace and restore their strength and plan their assault. When they came upon the encampment, they found the Amalekites carousing, drunk, or sleeping. Verse 17 says, David fought them from dusk until evening of the next day. Now, this makes it sound as though they were engaged in a non-stop battle for 24 hours, but that's very unlikely for several reasons, not one of which is also the fact that the word dusk in this verse can also mean morning twilight or dawn. But other reasons, battles in the ancient world were generally quite short. They only lasted until one side or the other fled. Also, the Amalekites seriously outnumbered David's men. The 400 Amalekites who escaped were as many as David's entire force. So in a surprise attack and battle of short duration, the Amalekites' superior numbers wouldn't matter. But if the battle dragged on for 24 hours, the numbers would begin to tell in their favor. And then it would also take enormous stamina for anyone to endure 24 hours of nonstop combat, and David's men had already been on the march for several days. Maybe the key detail in all of this is in verse 16, that the Amalekites were scattered over the countryside. So in small groups, most of whom were drunk or asleep, it may be that David's men spent most of the night quietly moving from one group to the next, killing each one in turn. And at dawn, when the surviving Amalekites awoke to discover the disaster, a group of 400 of them managed to break out and flee in panic. And after that, David's men spent the rest of the day in kind of a mop-up operation. Well, however the battle was fought, It ended in a spectacular victory for David. They recovered everything, including, most importantly, their wives and children. And what had been a disaster turned into a celebration. So now, instead of calling for David to be stoned to death, the wealthy army starts shouting, "This is David's plunder!" So as the leader of the group, David is credited with this victory. But because David knew that the source of true and lasting victory is the Lord, he deflects the people's praise, we're going to see in verse 23, and directs it where it belongs. David would give God the glory for the victory. And I suppose you could think about the fact that maybe the result might not have been the same. What if David had taken the credit for the victory instead of giving glory to God? And what kind of results might have ensued had that happened? So David is now quite wealthy, and he gets back to Ziklag, and he sends a portion of the booty to various towns and villages of southern Judah, where he had lived while on the run from Saul, in verses 26 to 31. And doing that served several purposes. First, it expressed gratitude to people who had supported David while he was on the run from Saul. Second, it solidified his power base, guaranteeing that they would back him in a future struggle to gain control of Israel. And third, it marked him as a victorious king or general. In the ancient world, great commanders typically distributed some of their plunder to the home cities. And while David was bringing back riches to his country, the defeated Saul was lying dead on the slopes of Mount Gilboa. Why do we find it easy to follow God's direction in some life circumstances and more difficult in others? Why do we find it easy to follow God's direction in some life circumstances and more difficult than others?
I think fear.
Okay.
Fear puts the negative in your head. If you're in a situation and you're confident and you're in prayer and you feel you're getting answered, you're okay. But if you're in prayer and it's not answered, depending on what it is, fear will creep in. Fear and anger, frustration, which then moves you from what your original prayer was to God. You become fearful and lose the emotion.
Okay. Other thoughts?
The length of time. When you're praying, the length of time of it happening, You're all gusto at first, and then you just start to weary because it's not happening.
Okay, which highlights the importance for us of when we surrender our lives to the Lord, it's a matter of daily surrender and not just a momentary thing, which I think is why in Luke's gospel it highlights that we're to take up the cross daily as we follow Jesus. So we're looking at the question of why it's easier to follow God's direction in some life circumstance and more difficult in others. And Fred mentioned fear. Do you think is there another root issue? What might the root issue be for that?
Selfishness comes to mind.
Okay.
Where our reliance on God is at the time.
All right. Go ahead.
I think there's an inverse proportion, fear to reliance on God.
Okay. As I was thinking about this also, my first thought was like yours, was trust and reliance on God. I was rewatching the movie The Shack, and there's a scene in there where the protagonist is wrestling with the whole question of why God does, why he does what he does, and why he allows evil things. It's a question, the word for that is theodicy, but anyway. Wisdom says to the man, he says, the real root issue here is that you don't believe that God is good. And I thought, I got to thinking, we sing that. We say, people lead worship, God is good. We say,
all the time.
But do we really believe that in the midst of heartache and crisis and trouble? That's when the real test is. And that's when this question, I think, comes to bear of following God's direction. Do we really believe in the midst of things that not only can we trust God, but that he's good? And that whatever terrible thing may have happened, that we can still see the goodness of God in the midst of it. These are not easy matters, to be sure, but I think they're real questions and honest ones. We have to know the God we worship. We have to know who he is. Because as we do, we know, we learn, and we find out that he can be trusted, that he can be relied on, that we can count on his word and his promises, whatever the situation may be, that there, we don't need to despair, that he is going to be faithful and a very present help in trouble. All right. I think you've got some of them, various verses that are just some scriptural promises. So if you have them, we can read them. Pat, you've got some of them too. We'll just read them really quick just to, again, get, reinforce what we're talking about here.
21 first.
It doesn't matter.
I have Matthew 6, 26 and 27. And that reads, if I can find it here, look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? And I have Romans 12, 1 and 2. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God.
Pat?
I don't.
Oh, you don't have any?
No.
I think you
do. I have some.
Oh, okay, go ahead. I'm sorry.
Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. And Isaiah 43, 2, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you.
Psalms 31:3, for you are my rock and my fortress, therefore for your name's sake, lead me and guide me. And then Psalms 37:5-6, commit your way to the Lord, trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. He shall bring forth your righteousness as the light, and your justice as the noonday.
I've relied on that promise more than once. It's a great promise. All right. Just some things. We're gonna look at the last few verses before we run out of time here. Verses 22 to 25. You have those, Mary? Who's got? Oh, you have those. Okay.
21 to 25.
Yeah, 21 to 25.
When David came to the 200 men who were too exhausted to follow David, who had also been left at the brook Besor, and they went out to meet David and meet the people who were with him. Then David approached the people and greeted them. Then all of the wicked and the worthless men among those who went with David answered and said, because they can go with us, we cannot give them any of the spoil that we have recovered, except to every man, his wife and children, that they may lead them away and depart. Then David said, you must not do so, my brothers, with what the Lord has given us, who has kept us and delivered us into our hand the band that came against us. And who will listen to you in this matter? For as his share is who goes down to battle, so shall his share be who stays by the baggage. They shall share the same, they shall share alike. And so it has been from that day forward that he made it a statute and an ordinance for Israel to this day.
All right. So let me...
Leadership.
Yes.
As an example of leadership.
Yes. Let me try and cover... Yeah, let me try and cover this. But some of it, not... You asked before, I said, no. All of David's followers were of good character. Some were not generous with the joy and wealth they had received. They were not only greedy for the plunder, but for bragging rights. And they felt they were better than the men overcome by fatigue, thought they could shove aside the 200 who had been too exhausted to follow. And yeah, they were described here as evil men and troublemakers. Literally, that says men of Belial. And so, you know... You remember David's army was composed of a variety of folks and characters. And so anyhow, David's attitude is different, and the first thing he does is he asks them, the NIV says he asked them how they were when he got back to them. The NIV is the only translation that brings us out clearly. Most other translations say he greeted them, but there's a subtlety there that's necessary, I think, because this means more than that he said hello. He asked about their well-being. And he still regarded them as his own men and showed them loyalty, concern, and comradeship. We can imagine that David knew how badly they must have felt for having failed him, and he conveyed the message that he had made extraordinary demands of his men, and he didn't think less of those who on this occasion were not up to that challenge. He calls them my brothers, all of them, and then he points out that the whole victory had been from the Lord. God told them they should pursue. He provided the slave who guided them. He had given the Amalekites over to indulgence and not to setting a watch. God saw to it that they kept all his children and family alive. And so God had done all of this. So how could they claim that the booty was their own? And then David gently rebukes the men of the 400, telling them that their proposal is unworthy and that no good person would listen to it, in verse 24. So then David establishes this rule for the army that soldiers who stay back to guard the supplies had the same share in the plunder as everyone else. And one translation says this, they will share and share alike. So I wonder if this is where that expression came from. Because that's what it says. They will share and share alike. And so that's interesting. It's not uncommon for people to value their contribution as greater than the contribution of someone else. This type of comparison leads to division. When each person does what he or she is supposed to do, the whole group succeeds. And this principle is clearly presented, I wish I had more time to talk about this, in the New Testament. Paul taught that every member of the body of Christ is uniquely gifted for service, and that each individual part is necessary to the functioning of the church as a whole. And that is in 1 Corinthians 12. I would refer you to verses 16 through 27, which I was going to read, but I do not have time to now, to emphasize that point. So each one of us in the body is important and necessary. David is soon, as you mentioned, Mary, going to become king, and he'd have all kinds of people to govern. Some would be rich, others poor, some valiant and others weak. And there would be sages, while there would be others who were illiterate. And David's going to have to bring all these mixed people together into a single nation. And in this episode, we find that he is ready. And just as a follow-up at the end of 1 Samuel, chapter 31 is a story of what happened with Saul. The Philistines won a dramatic victory against Israel on Mount Gilboa. Many Israelite soldiers died in the battle, including Saul's three sons. Saul was seriously wounded, and he thought he might be captured and tortured by the Philistines, so he commands his armor-bearer to finish him off. And when the armor-bearer refuses out of fear, Saul fell on his own sword and died. The Philistines discovered Saul's body, and they behead him, strip off his armor, and hang his corpse on the wall of a nearby town, in chapter 31, verses 1 through 10. In the rest of 31, the citizens of Jabesh-Gilead heard about the king's death. No doubt they remembered how Saul had rescued them from the Ammonites back in chapter 11. Therefore, the men of Jabesh-Gilead retrieved the corpses of Saul and his sons, burned them, and then interred the bones with honor. And that's how, for the most part, how the book ends. The challenge I'd like to leave you with here, since we didn't have a full amount of time to talk about 1 Corinthians, is to think and look for believers who struggle to find their worth and value in God's kingdom work. We want to encourage those folks and help them see that we can trust God's direction and plan in each of our lives, and remind them that there are no little people and no little jobs in God's kingdom. And I would have liked to have had more time to talk about that, but if you do have an interest, I have an entire chapter on that in my book as a point of interest. So if that's something you'd like to pursue. But everyone's important in the body, and God values things in ways we don't often value them. Things we think might be great things, may not be that great in God's eyes, while things that we think are small may be great things in God's eyes. So, thoughts, comments, questions, anything on something we talked about today?
What's next?
2 Samuel, probably. We'll just go. Everybody okay with that? We just go into 2 Samuel? I know I didn't ask Tony, but I'm guessing he would have probably done that. So I'm not sure what we'll do after that if I'm still here with you, but we'll at least get started in 2 Samuel and see David ascend the throne.
It'll go a while.
It'll go a while. Well, it'll go at least a couple months for sure. So, all right, let's pray together. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for our time together tonight. I pray that something that was shared among us will be useful and edifying to building us up in the faith. We thank you for the life of David, for the example we have of the Scriptures, for the way that you teach us from them. And we pray that as we move forward, that you would continue to teach us things that are valuable. Help us to also see the love of our Savior in all that we look at together, and in passages where we can, to emphasize all that he is and all that he has done for us. So bless us tonight as we go our way or as we go to prayer. And thank you, Holy Spirit, for being here with us this evening. In Jesus' name, amen.